And turn to the book of Jonah, the fourth chapter. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in front of you. You could grab that and turn to page 775. I believe that would get you to Jonah 4. Otherwise, turn to Jonah 4. And we'd like to finish out our study in this book by beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 and then reading down through the end of the chapter, the end of the book. These are God's words for us this morning, and here's what God says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. And Father, of all the things that we need in life, we need you. And a word from you. So, Father, we pray that even as we've read now this segment of your word, that the very same Spirit that helped to pen these words would now be stirring around in our midst, and particularly in each of our hearts, that we would see you differently, see ourselves differently, see this world around us differently, that you would meet with us now through your word, and that this time of worship would be how your word would transform us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth look at the book of Jonah, and would just kind of remind us of where we've been. We stopped at each chapter along the way. The very first chapter, we were introduced to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. a very peaceful and prosperous time in the Northern Kingdom at that moment. Jonah was an active prophet, prophesied among the people of Israel. In fact, even is noted in the book of Kings as the prophet who prophesied of the expansion and the prosperity of the Northern Kingdom during this time. But here in this book, we're told that God directed Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, that God saw what was going on there and saw their evil, and God wanted to send Jonah to warn the people of Nineveh. And yet Jonah took off in the opposite direction, boarded a ship heading for Tarsus. And then God caused a great storm to blow, and it was breaking up the ship, if you would, and the sailors were trying to do everything they could to save the people in the ship. And as to make a longer story short, they end up tossing Jonah overboard. Jonah said, in one way, shape, or another, the reason for this is me. Get rid of me. So they struggled with doing that, and yet they tossed him overboard. And God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, you and I would think that's kind of yucky and gross in a sense, but yet that great fish was God's provision to spare Jonah's life. And Jonah was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. And toward the end of that, Jonah expresses this wonderful psalm, if you would, of thanksgiving for God's gracious preserving his life. And then God caused the fish to spit Jonah out on dry land. And God said to Jonah a second time, go to Nineveh and warn them. And chapter 3, Jonah goes, and he gets the first day into his trip there in the city, and he begins to proclaim, 40 days and yet destruction will come. And God's Spirit, if you would, visits the people of Nineveh. They turn from their evil. They display great sorrow and humility before the Lord God. And God relents from the disaster that he warned would come to them unless they repented. Now that takes us to the end of chapter 3. And you're just like, sweet, this story is going to end beautifully. This is shaping up for a wonderful ending to this narrative of the prophet Jonah. And yet chapter 4 hits us with a surprising big twist. Two things I want us to think about as we consider this last chapter of the book of Jonah. First of all, in the first three verses, there's Jonah's problem with the Lord. Jonah's problem with the Lord. And then we'll look a little bit at verses 4 through 10 at the Lord's patience with Jonah. First of all, Jonah's problem with the Lord. Well, to me, it's a surprising twist. Jonah is not happy. In fact, verse 1 tells us that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Well, what displeased Jonah exceedingly? Well, the fact that God relented from sending the disaster upon the Ninevites, because the Ninevites heeded God's warning and repented. And so God called off the threat that he issued to them. And that was really the plan all along. God wanted to spare the Ninevites at this moment in time. And so he sent a prophet to warn them. As that was a very grace in and of itself. And yet they embraced that message, and it altered their hearts and their lives. But God relenting from sending this disaster upon the Ninevites because the Ninevites repented from their evil, in a sense, when it says, but it displeased Jonah, literally what Jonah is saying is, this thing that God is up to is evil. It's an evil what God is doing. Well, what's God doing? He's displaying mercy to the Ninevites. And yet, this mercy that God was displaying to the Ninevites, in Jonah's opinion, is a wicked, an evil thing. Jonah's in a very bad way here. He is extremely angry with the Lord because he believes that the Lord's mercy to the Ninevites is its own particular kind of evil. You ever done anything like that? You ever set God up and put him on the stand and begin to cross-examine him because of what he's up to, the shenanigans that he's pulling on how he's running the universe? You ever wondered if God is an error on his judgments and his decisions? Now, on the one hand, we might be slow to go public with that sort of admission, but there is something fundamentally awry with the human condition, the audacity on the one hand of us even thinking that we could call God up and put him in the docket and have him answer to us. But that's where Jonah's at. That's the place, that's the heart that Jonah is in. And so he prays to God. He prayed to God back in chapter 2, but now he's praying to God again. And this prayer is very insightful. We finally now get kind of what's going on all the way back in chapter 2 when God said to Jonah in the first place, go up to Nineveh and warn them, and Jonah took off and disobeyed. We now have a bit more of an insight because of Jonah's own confession in his prayer as to why he disobeyed the Lord in the first chapter. Look at what he says in verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Now, we don't have record of him saying that to the Lord at that moment, but we do now. We're told now that he's been kicking up a fuss with God about this issue from the get-go in one way, shape, form, or another. And that's why I made, continuing on in verse 2, that's why I made my haste to flee to Tarshish. And then, oh man, it's hard for me to say this. It's hard for me to say what Jonah is saying. Not that I think I'm above such stupidity. I'm not. But of all the things that we're going to take exception with the Lord about, of all the things that we're going to call him up and put him in the docket and have him answer for himself, Jonah tells us why he's so miffed at God. For I knew that you are a gracious and God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew that's the way you work. Oh, I think most any Israelite knew these things to be true about God. As we read from the Exodus 34 passage to guide our prayer time earlier, that the part of the confession that Jonah is espousing in his prayer right now, it was embedded in the very DNA of Israel's understanding of the Lord. And in fact, there's even another little component there that's not in the Exodus 34 passage, but is found in the Exodus 32. Account there where he says at the very end there, verse 2, relenting from disaster. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments of God, and what were the people of God doing as Moses was up on the mountain? Well, they somehow or another, they threw all their gold together, and somehow or another, out pops a golden calf. Heck if I know how that got there. But boy, they sure were in a worshipful mood when that thing occurred, and they began to worship this false god. And God sends Moses down, and he throws down the commandments, I think symbolizing you guys have just in this one day broken every one of these. And a bit of God's discipline unleashes upon the people of Israel. In fact, God says, that's it. I'm going to wipe them all out right here and right now. Moses intercedes for the people of Israel at that moment. And one of the things that Moses says to God is this last part here in verse 2, that you are a God who relents from disaster. So we get this picture that almost any Israelite could have passed these tests on a quiz. True or false? Is God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? True or false? True or false? Does God relent from disaster? True or false? I mean, most any Israelite, Jonah included, could pass this test on a basic doctrine quiz. Jonah knows these things to be true about God, and he is greatly perturbed over these facts. Two things I want to say, tagging on to that. First of all, I mean, it's easy for me to stand here and pick on Jonah, which is obviously what I'm doing on some level. We don't know the backstory. We know that the Assyrians, the Ninevites, they were brutal, mischievous, malicious, gangster thugs. We don't know what havoc in the decades prior to this account that they had swooped down from the north and done great harm and injustices to the people of Israel. Maybe even Jonah or Jonah's nearest kinfolk or family. There's always tradition that may be the case. We don't know that. So we certainly understand that from a natural realm that the Assyrians were not a nice people, and Jonah and Israel were the recipients of their thuggery and of their bullying actions, and so we certainly know it wouldn't be easy to wish well people like Assyria. We know it wouldn't be just like that to say, well, God's given me mercy, and well, why not give a little mercy to these guys as well? Because what's embedded in Jonah's memory, perhaps, is some of the brutality that they have perpetrated. So no one is saying that would have been quick or easy, but we do know that Jonah is simply refusing to admit that anything good could come out of God's display of mercy upon the Ninevites. And Jonah is thoroughly disgusted and angry with God. I'll come back to that in a second. The other thing I want us to see here is a notion that our lives are not most shaped simply by the things that we believe. You and I could take a Bible quiz, a doctrine test at this moment, and we could come out as orthodox in the answers that we give. Then that's wonderful. We want to do everything we can to make sure the things that we believe are consistent with the teachings of the Scripture. And I'm so grateful that our church in particular is so blessed at the people that we have to teach us. Our Bible study classes and other contexts are so blessed by the Lord in terms of the teachers that God gives to us, because a certain great component of our life together must be that we learn the teachings of the Scripture, that we believe true things about God. And yet, while that is absolutely essential that we believe true things about God, it is also somewhat incomplete in terms of actual given shape to the direction and the loves of our lives. So our lives are most shaped not simply by the things that we believe, but the ways in which we either love or hate the things that we believe. The way that we are either passionate toward or indifferent with the things that we believe. Jonah knows what's true. He knows what's true about the character of God. And yet, in a certain sense, he loathes this aspect of what is true about God. And it is that loathing of that truth that is really shaping the direction of his life. You see, it is our desires that shapes our lives the most. There's not a one of us here on some level that doesn't need a sense of greater synchronization, if you would, between our beliefs and our loves. For you and I will live this week. Oh, certainly the background noise might be some of what we believe. But the way you and I will really live this week, the choices that we will make, the emotions that we will feel, the interactions and the manner of those interactions, those things will, certainly they have some, they are influenced in some way by the things we believe about God, but they are mostly shaped by how we love the things that we say we believe about God. You and I are what we love. And you see how that's giving rise to the shape of Jonah's life. Solid in his doctrine. But loathsome toward that doctrine in his desires. You see, having right doctrine is not just a little hobby that we have. Having right doctrine is to shape the way we love and the desires that we have. Jonah is angry with God. And that anger kicks up another notch in verse 3 as he continues his conversation with God. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah would rather die. And sadly, we don't see any recovery of that posture as this chapter comes so close. He will repeat that again. Is it in verse 9? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. If this is the God that I have to deal with, a God who just shows up and shows mercy to these Ninevites. If this is the God that I'm dealing with, then I'd rather die than live in relationship with this God. We are hearing the confession of a man who is greatly dissatisfied with God. He's angry at him. And do you see the effect that that's having on him? I want to chuckle and say, what effect does that have on God? But what effect is his dissatisfaction and anger having upon himself? He is despairing of life itself. There's a lot of confusing things that happen in our lives, a lot of hurtful things, a lot of tragic things, a lot of overwhelming things. Suffering is a common part of our human condition at this moment in existence. But you know what keeps a person motoring through overwhelming obstacles and challenges and difficulties? What keeps a person going through that is this incredible, beautiful gift called hope. But hope conquers and motors through human despair. But hope comes from the Lord. You and I don't fabricate hope ourselves. We don't like go, and all of a sudden hope creates itself out of nothing. No, hope is a gift from God. It's a gift that alongside the suffering that we might go through, God provides a gracious sense of hope to his people. And yet do you see then why Jonah is despairing of life itself because the challenge that he's facing this moment, he's facing this challenge without any sense of hope, because hope comes from the Lord, and he is cutting himself off from the Lord, the source of his only source of hope. He is opposed to the Lord at this moment. He is loathing the Lord at this moment. And so therefore, this current despair, the difficulty that Jonah is facing, he's facing it with all despair and no hope. So Jonah has placed himself in a bad way. He has placed himself in his current difficulty with no sense of hope because he has cut himself off from the only source of his hope. And why is Jonah cutting himself off from his hope? Because he's profoundly upset because God is not doing things the way Jonah wants them done. I don't know, and I'm not saying this to pick on him and to exclude myself, but I don't know a greater sense of hubris than for you or I or Jonah or any human being to be profoundly hateful and unloving toward God simply because we don't like the way he's running things. And yet Jonah's challenge is not altogether freakish and random. You're in my, the particulars may be different, but you and I have been there. You and I have walked through experiences. Maybe we're going through them right now where we are at the very best confused over the way God is running the universe. And if not just simply confused, totally at odds with the way that God, completely opposed to the way that God is orchestrating our world and our universe. And that being at odds manifests itself in an anger toward him, a dissatisfaction leveled against him. And yet I want you to see, when we place ourselves in that sort of posture, we are evaporating any sense of hope from our lives. Second thing I want to look at is in verses 4 through 6 is a bit of where, you know, now it's God's turn. God's going to weigh in on this one. And I want you to see the Lord's patience with Jonah. I mean, he's God. He doesn't need Jonah. He doesn't need some two-bit prophet from a renegade country telling him how to run the universe. I mean, there's a reason why I'm not God. Because if I was God at this moment, we would have just heard a whoosh, poof. Next, who else has got a dissatisfaction with me? Okay, I didn't think so. Everybody else is good for the moment. You see this immense restraint and kind patience. In fact, what do you see? Do you see a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? That's what you see. You see him acting according to character. But the irony of this story is, and that's Jonah's hang-up. Jonah has been the recipient, and once again is the recipient of the nature and character of God. He is patient with him, and notice a couple of things that God does here. He counsels Jonah, and interesting, he counsels him by asking him questions on three separate occasions: verse 4, verse 9, and verse 11. He simply asks, probably somewhat rhetorical, but rhetorical questions to Jonah. What an interesting strategy for the counsel that God gives. Again, I think if I was God, I wouldn't be asking questions. I'd be issuing statements of demise. And the other thing I want you to see is that even as God counsels Jonah patiently, God provides for Jonah. Jonah went out from the city, verse 5, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. We're not sure fully what all that means. At the very least, Jonah is registering his protest. Jonah is, the way I'd like to put it, he's in one big massive pout right here. But we see that he's gone out, he's waiting for what's going to happen to the city. Maybe he's thinking, you know, maybe I'll get to God and I'll straighten him out and I'll counsel him and God will see the wisdom of my ways and God will go ahead and bring that disaster upon Nineveh. I mean, you know, it wouldn't be the first time that God's learned a few things, you know, guess I suppose. But I don't know, it's just maybe he's, you know, waiting for God to own up to his bad decision or something. Or maybe he's just thinking, you know what, that these people are Ninevites. After a while, they're going to go back to their old shenanigans and then we'll see a whoosh and a poof. But he goes out and he protests. And verse 6, then the Lord provides a plant to help shade Jonah. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Oh, and look at Jonah's response to this. So just a second ago, you're talking about massive mood swings. I don't know a better definition of manic depressive than what we see here. I want to die. I'm so happy. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. I want to die. I'm so happy. And he goes to go back. I want to die. What's going on here? The thing I'm struck by is every time that God shows a modicum of mercy to Jonah, Jonah's just thrilled pink over that. Happy. Exceedingly happy, just like he was exceedingly angry in verse 1. And then God takes away the plant. And of course, that exposes Jonah once again to the fullness of the heat, and God appoints a scorching wind. It's just like, let's kick this up a notch here. But even here, in this removing of the plant that went away within a day, I think, again, we're seeing something of the Lord's patience. Because the Lord is not done talking to him yet. The Lord is not done trying to appeal to him and work with him. And you know what? Sometimes the Lord gets our attention by making us aware of the blessings he sends our way. And yet sometimes the Lord gets our attention by removing those blessings. I think in either case, look, the Lord doesn't do what he does out of punitive motives. The Lord does what he does in our lives out of restorative and corrective intentions. You know, when the Lord takes something away from you and I, it's not just because he's playing around with us. It's probably because he wants to do a greater work within us. He disciplines us often because he delights in us. And his delight in us is such that he wants us to delight in him. But Jonah's not there. Jonah certainly delights over the shade, but he doesn't delight in the Lord who provides things like shade. So Jonah's still a long, long, long way off. And the Lord even chastens him a bit more in verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh? I mean, do you have, and this is on the context of the Lord saying to Jonah, you pity the plant. You know, are you angry over the plant? Yes, I'm angry over the plant. Verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh? I mean, you pity a plant? I mean, you didn't do anything to build that plant. You didn't do anything to preserve that plant. I gave it to you. I took it away from you. And now you have pity in your heart toward that poor plant died. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 sons? And look at what he says, who do not know their right from hand from their left. There's a sense in what he's saying. You're an Israelite. You've been given the commands of God. No one knows right and wrong greater than you do. And it's not that the Ninevites don't know anything about right from wrong, but you guys have been given the revealed will of God, the law of God. You're the ones that should have mercy and compassion because the law exposes you of your own sinfulness so that you would better understand the sinful condition of others. Should I not pity these people? Should you not pity these people? You have more information than they do, and you have a hard time following me and reflecting my character. And then he says, and also much cattle. And that's how the book ends. I love watching movies, but you know, there's just some movies that when the final credits roll, you're just like, because the way it ended, it just ended unresolved. It was an unfinished ending. There was no resolution to the plot, the story. At least I couldn't figure it out. And I get that same sort of thing here. That where's this book going? First of all, I don't know whatever happened to Jonah. Secondly, I don't know. Well, from other books, we can learn some other things about Assyria down the road. But it just ends with there's 120,000 people there that don't know the right hand from their left, and there's much cattle. Thus ends the word of the Lord. Have you ever read a story, and it's of the genre of the type of story it's like choose your own ending? There's a sense in which the book of Jonah is something like that. I think it was something like that for Israel when they originally read this. Because the story of Jonah, the very message of Jonah's life was to be a mirror to show Israel the kind of people that they were, the people that were all in on receiving God's mercy, but not so hip on reflecting God's mercy. And as Israel was afforded the chance to read this narrative about Jonah, it leaves them dangling, because the end of the story, the point of the unfinished end of the story, was to leave Israel with a choice. Where am I going to go with this? What kind of person am I going to be? Am I, as a person who's been the recipient of God's mercy, reflect God's mercy? Or will I be a person who just wants to rejoice in God's mercy and yet refuse to be merciful? In that sense, the story is still unfinished, because the real point of the story in that sense is, so for us today, when we leave out of here in a little bit, how would we finish that story? As a person, or as people who have been the recipients of God's mercy, will we refuse to display that mercy? Or will we gladly reflect that mercy? The book we were in just prior to Jonah was the book of Ruth. And in my own little simplistic way, I just see so much overlapping parallel in terms of the themes of Ruth and Jonah. In both books, the notion of God's steadfast love loomed large. In the book of Ruth, remember, Ruth starts out, loses everything, and by the end of the first chapter, all we know is that she's extremely bitter with the Lord. The Lord has caused her to be bitter. And yet, as the story unfolds, God's kindness and Ruth's awareness of God's kindness lands on her. And the landing of God's kindness upon the heart of Ruth altered the kind of person that Ruth was. When she realized that God was full of steadfast love and kindness toward her, when that landed on her, it altered the way she was toward the Lord and toward the others around her. She began to think outside of herself and her own situation, her own hurts, her own bitternesses, and she began to display the same kind of steadfast love and kindness to others around her. She became a person of steadfast love. Jonah, for best we can tell here, never made that transition. He was just as aware, if not more, of the steadfast love of the Lord as Ruth was. And yet he was never fully altered by having that steadfast love land upon his heart. Jonah can say with his lips, "You are a gracious and compassionate God." But he cannot show with his life that such teaching has altered the way he lives. Mine and your compassion toward others is one of the deepest indicators of our character. Our regard for others and our compassionate regard for others is one of the greatest reflections of the posture of our hearts before God. Well, now, wait a minute. Isn't justice important? You bet it is. But you know, it's sometimes hard in this life to navigate all of the nooks and crannies of how justice gets itself worked out in our relationships, in our culture, in our society. But we who are the people of God, yes, we would never turn a blind eye toward justice. Never, 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 never. But we who are a people of God should be most noted for our attitudes and reflections of mercy. We as God's people must be first and foremost oriented by mercy. Why? Because at the very core of our gospel is an understanding that the justice that you and I deserved before a holy God has been dealt with not upon ourselves, but it was redirected from us and put on Jesus. He absorbed the fiercest strokes of God's justice in our place. And during that exchange, while God doesn't turn a blind eye to justice, he re-diverts justice from us toward his perfect Son. And then what shoots back to us is God's mercy. There's not a child of God who is breathing who's not been the recipient of God's mercy. There's not a child of God who's breathing who cannot both confess and love confessing that our God in Jesus has been gracious and merciful, slow to love, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And it's that reality that is not just an interesting note of truth that we hold to. It is that reality that alters the kind of people that we are becoming. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Father, if you even pity cows, how much more should we be struck by the pity that you have for people? Father, as we gather as a people who would acknowledge and sing about and talk about your gracious and merciful character, Father, may our lives be altered in accordance with that. May this very week, in terms of the things that we will face or in the things that we're in the middle of, may you give us wisdom to know how to be merciful and gracious in all of our situations, so that our very lives would, in fact, bring glory to the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget a couple of last-minute announcements. Silver Threads this Tuesday at 10 o'clock. And then church fellowship.